We turn again to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, chapter 1. And we will read a few verses together. Colossians chapter 1 and the verses 12 to 14. Colossians 1 verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. Now, if you are able to remember back some weeks ago when we last met, and I was with you in our Bible study on a Monday night, you will remember that we looked here at these verses. Indeed, we have already gone into two studies on this prayer of the Apostle Paul, the prayer concerning the Colossian church, which begins back in verse 3 and runs right through into the verses that we read this evening. And we've looked at a number of thoughts in relation to this prayer. First of all, the rejoicing of Paul in his prayer for the Colossians, because it starts out in note of praise, verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father. And he goes on then to express some other details with regard to why he was rejoicing. And we notice that the basic and the main reason why he was rejoicing was because of the spiritual fruit that was evident in the lives of these believers in Colossae. So that was what comprised our first look at this prayer. Then in the second place, we looked at Paul's requests in this prayer, and they are found in verses 9 to 11. And those requests in those verses really are a development of what he has rejoiced over in the first part of the prayer, in that in his requests he is essentially praying that there will be more spiritual fruit manifested in the lives of these Colossian believers. So those are the two lines of thought that we have already considered in our study here on this great prayer of the Apostle Paul. But tonight we come to what is essentially the final part of his prayer for the Colossians in these verses that I have read with you. It will be noted that his prayer, or in his prayer, he then proceeds into narrative and instruction. If you look at verse 15, just to show you what is going on here, he has mentioned Christ and what Christ is to us. And then in verse 15, he says, who is the image of the invisible God, and so on. And you notice there that his prayer really has ended in verse 15 or verse 14, and he's now starting to give teaching and doctrinal instruction concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just mention that to show you the connection here in the passage that is before us. Because when you read verse 14 and then come into verse 15, you must see that there is a change of essence or flavor in what Paul is doing. He has been praying, and now he goes on into giving instruction to the church at Colossae and, of course, to the Lord's people. And this is some of the most profound instruction, by the way, concerning the person and work of Christ that you could ever read anywhere in the Word of God. You go on down these verses, you'll read some of the most wonderful statements concerning Christ and what he has done. But that, of course, is for another time. We are concerned with Paul's prayer, and it essentially concludes in these verses that I've read with you tonight. And what we have in verses 12 to 14 are the reminders in Paul's prayer for the Colossians. He reminds himself and indeed those to whom he writes of the great blessings that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice again with me that his reminders of these blessings, his reminders commence with a note of praise again, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. And then he urges the Lord's people here to give thanks unto the Father for these blessings that he's about to mention. Now, there are many, many reasons as to why God's people are to rejoice and to offer praise. Many reasons. But Paul shows us here that the chief focus of our praise when we come before the Lord should always be the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And if you look with me, you'll notice three lines of thought in verses 12 to 14. Three reminders, in other words, that he sets before the Colossian church concerning these spiritual blessings that God's people have in Jesus Christ. So this is the framework in which Paul writes here. This is the framework of our study tonight. We're looking at three lines of thought in which the apostle reminds us of these blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus. Now what I'm going to do tonight is go to verse 14 and work backwards then, back to verse 12, because I believe that's the best way to present what we actually have here in these verses. And first of all, he reminds us of him in whom we dwell, or in whom we are indwelling. Look there at verse 14. It says in that verse, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Here is a great reason as to why we should be giving thanks. Because in Christ we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now notice here how that verse begins. In whom? That is in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And in the Lord Jesus Christ we have redemption. But that term, in whom, is a term that is used by the Apostle Paul, that is the idea that's in that term, is used by the Apostle Paul no less than 60 times in the first two chapters of Colossians. What is the theme that's there in those words, in whom? It is the theme of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is one of the most precious doctrines that the believer could ever consider. It was obviously Paul's favorite theme, you might say. It is the Apostle Paul who majors on that theme more than any other writer in the New Testament. Indeed, this great truth of union with the Lord Jesus Christ is found in his writings almost exclusively. You will find it in some other places, but it's almost exclusive to Paul. And it's indicated by this kind of language, in whom, or in him, or in Christ. And if you look in these first two chapters, and I would encourage you to do it, go through the two chapters, and if you look at them, you'll find, as I say, that about 60 times you'll find that thought, and you'll find it expressed in that way, in Christ, in him, and so on. So that's something for you to do when you have a spare moment or two, just to go through the chapters and read them and mark this out for yourself. It's a valuable study, because we could read these words and not really see their significance and miss the blessing that's here. Miss the great truth that is presented to us here, this truth of our union with the Lord Jesus. And what that doctrine means is that union with Christ is the basis of everything that we have, that we own, that we enjoy by way of spiritual blessing. It is in Christ that we are blessed. with all spiritual blessings. Paul says that in Ephesians 1, those great statements in verses 3 and 4, where he talks about being blessed with all spiritual blessings, and he says that we are blessed with them in Christ. It is an important doctrine, it is a central doctrine, and here we find that we are being reminded by the Apostle Paul. This is one of his reminders. He reminds us of the one in whom we are dwelling. We are indwelling Christ. We are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice with me two blessings that are specifically mentioned here in this 14th verse in connection with our union with Christ. It says, in whom we have redemption. Redemption. And then it mentions forgiveness of sins. And of course that could be read remission. So you have here redemption and remission. Now, redemption by the blood actually sums up the entire work of Christ on behalf of his people. And out of that then, there comes this remission, this forgiveness that is mentioned by the apostle here as well. And it's that, of course, that results from redemption. You see, all our spiritual blessings flow out of redemption. But why does Paul here single out forgiveness? Why does he single out this matter of being pardoned and enjoying remission for our sins? It is simply because it is the immediate blessing that we receive once we're brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why you have the two connected here. We're in Christ, and therefore being in Christ, we're a redeemed people. And the very first feature, or the very first result of being joined to the Redeemer is our forgiveness. Of course, when we talk about forgiveness, we are talking essentially about our justification. Because justification is that great truth that when we are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and are joined to him, we are joined to all his merit, to all his righteousness, to all that he has done for us, and therefore we are pardoned. The Catechism mentions that and actually defines justification along those terms and expresses to us that we actually receive this blessing of the pardon of our sins as well as being accepted in the sight of God. So here we are looking at this tremendous foundational blessing and truth that the people of God enjoy. It is the blessing of forgiveness as a result of redemption. And as I said, there we are essentially looking at our justification. And then you see it's from that all other blessings are received. All the other spiritual blessings that we enjoy, that we experience, they all flow out of this. You see, when we are forgiven, our legal position before God is confirmed. That is, our legal position of acceptance, of being declared just and righteous. And on that foundation, we then are able to go on and enjoy all the other blessings that are for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is one thing of which he reminds these people, that they're in Christ, they're joined to the Redeemer, therefore they are a redeemed people, and they are experiencing the forgiveness of their sins. And that is the basis for everything else that they have and that they enjoy as God's people. And then, moving then back to verse 13, he reminds us, secondly, of what we now inhabit. So he reminds us of what we indwell. We indwell the Lord. We're joined to him, and we're a redeemed people. But look at verse 13, notice what it says. It says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now I move in this way to him. In other words, I go to verse 14 and then back to 13 and then back to 12, because I believe that is the right order here with regard to understanding what Paul is saying and getting a grasp of the teaching here in these great reminders. He reminds us of what we now inhabit. He says we have been delivered from the power of darkness and have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There are what we call two termini there. There is where we were and there is where we have arrived. That's really how you sum up verse 13. Where were we? What is the terminus that we were once in? It is this: we were in the kingdom of the devil, as it says there, or under the power of darkness. That's where we used to be. And then, here's where we now are. We're in the kingdom of his dear Son. Paul reminds us of that in this prayer. He shows to God's people that they are never to forget where they used to be. They are never to blot out of their memory the rock from which they were hewn, the pit from which they were taken. We used to be in the kingdom of darkness. But now we're in the kingdom of God's dear Son. So there is here a reminder of what we now inhabit. And we're looking especially at the fact that we're in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now look at some of the words that are used here. Look at the word delivered. It says that we have been delivered from the kingdom or from the power of darkness. The word delivered there means to draw to oneself. It means to rescue. It means to pluck out of danger. And that's what the Lord has done. He has delivered us. And then it says in that same verse, verse 13, he not only has delivered us from the power of darkness, but he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the word translated there is a very interesting word. It is a word that is used in Greek literature of the removal of a body of people from one place to another, and when they're taken to their destination, then they're formed into a colony. They become a colony of people in their new surroundings, in their new environment. There they live, there they dwell. They inhabit that. And that's the idea that's in view here. Once we were under the power of darkness, in Satan's kingdom, in other words. But we have been plucked out of that. We have been delivered from that. And we have been translated like a group of colonists who leave their native land and they go to another land, and there they set themselves up in a new country and in a colony that's going to organize itself and have its rules and its government. And you may be aware of how, way back in America's early history, there were what were called the 13 colonies. That's how America was first set up, as colonies, people mainly from England who went over there, and they formed the different colonies right down the eastern seaboard of the United States. And of course there was the Revolution, and they broke their links with Great Britain and they formed the states. But they were colonists. They went there and they organized themselves into colonies. They set up their governors over them. They established themselves. They had their rules and all the rest of it. And that's the idea that's in that word: to be translated. And therefore the Lord is showing us that we've been lifted out of the devil's kingdom. We've been carried into Christ's kingdom, translated into his kingdom, and we have been colonized. We now belong to a new governor. When I belong to a new authority, once we belong to Satan and his power and his control and his jurisdiction, but the Lord has plucked us out of that. Remember, the word delivered means to pluck out. We've been plucked out of that and taken up, uprooted. And we've been brought into this situation where we now inhabit the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the kingdom of Christ, of course, is his church. That's what's meant here by the kingdom of his dear Son, because believers here are said to be already in that kingdom. They're already part of it, and therefore it presently exists. It is the church that's in view here. The church is the Lord's kingdom. The two are one and the same. And the Lord is the founder of that colony, that kingdom of people. He's its founder, he's its head, he's its organizer, he is its ruler. He's the one who prescribes the laws and who causes everything to be under his authority and his control and his rulership. And thank God he also protects his colonists. He looks after them. He protects them. He feeds them. He makes sure that they are preserved from their enemies and from those who would seek to destroy them. This, men and women, brothers and sisters, is what we now inhabit. And we are to remind ourselves of that. And then the third thing is, and this takes us into then verse 12, moving, as I say, backwards. In verse 12, he reminds us of what we will inherit. He says in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which have made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now you will see the reason for moving backwards here. If we started out with verse 12 and expounding this, and then 13 and then 14, it's only when you get to verse 14 that you have the foundation. So you have to start with verse 14 to understand this passage. There we see the one whom we indwell. We're in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we are the inhabitants of another kingdom altogether. We're presently in the kingdom of God. But the glorious thing is, we haven't arrived altogether yet in what has fully been purchased for us or won for us by our Lord. We are shown, verse 12, that there is an inheritance that we have not yet received. And that's why it's important to look at these verses in the order that I am showing you this evening. So we come to verse 12, and there he reminds us of what we will inherit. Again it says, he has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, this is a reference to the region of light. Indeed, the word light here has was called a definite article, the word the. So it reads this way, the inheritance of the saints in the light. What light? It is the light of glory. It is the light of heaven that's in view here. It is therefore the future inheritance of the people of God that is in view in these words. It is true that we've inherited a lot already. We have the Lord. We have His Spirit. We have all these blessings that we're enjoying day by day. But, oh, brethren and sisters, there's so much more. There is the inheritance of the saints in the land of light and glory and everlasting bliss. And we're not there yet. But the thing is, it's ours, belongs to us. And we need to remind ourselves every day that that's our true inheritance. It's not here. It's not this world. It's not anything that we own by way of any earthly possession. That, of course, is legitimate, to own your own house or whatever it might be. But our real inheritance is this. Notice how it says it that way. It's the inheritance of the saints. Oh, how we look tonight at the world around us and Iraq and all that's going on there, and all the war and fighting and all that's taking place. And while Saddam Hussein needs to be toppled, because he's a wicked, cruel man, that's coming out more and more, yet there's no doubt that the real reason why that war's taking place is to see who can get the oil and the wealth that's in that nation. That's the real reason. And that will come out, of course, eventually. But anyhow, that's what men live for. That's all they have. But here is the inheritance of the saints. And what an inheritance it is. It's the inheritance of the saints in the light. It is in glory in heaven itself. Now, the Lord himself is the light of heaven. Look at Revelation 21, verse 23. It says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Revelation 21 and verse 23. "The Lamb is the light of heaven." Such is the glory of Christ. Such is the majesty of our Lord Jesus, that he lights up heaven. That's something that causes our minds to really be stretched. And yet we cannot fathom it, that the Lord himself is the light of heaven. His majestic radiance lights up that place. And then the glorious thing is that his people are going to be in the light. As it says here, the inheritance of the saints in the light. One day his people are going to be in the light, as is spoken of, even of the Lord himself. And we're going to be like him. And the radiance that surrounds Christ will be transferred and given to his people as well. They will shine. Now, we cannot understand that. There's an awful lot about heaven that's impossible to understand. You should read Ivan Foster, the Reverend Ivan Foster's article in the magazine, Let the Bible Speak magazine, that was out yesterday. Now, if you didn't get it, that'll whet your appetite to read it, because it's very worthwhile reading. But he writes there about heaven. And he actually makes that statement, or something to that effect, that in the Bible we are told very little about heaven. Because who can understand that which is beyond our abilities here to grasp, and beyond anything that we know? And it's a place of everlasting glory. There's no moon, there's no light there in the sense of the lights that we have, the sun and the moon. The Lamb is the light thereof. The glory of God lightens up that place. And when the saints are all finally gathered home, they will be the saints in the light. They will be glorified too. They will be like unto the Lord Jesus. They'll be transformed spiritually, mentally, and every other, bodily as well. We will be transformed, and we have no concept right now of what that is actually going to be, because we're this side of the veil. Remember, we saw last night that expression, within the veil. And we're not in there yet in the sense of our final arrival and our final dwelling place. It says here that the Father hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. And the word meet there simply means to fit or prepare. The Father is fitting us and preparing us to inherit this region of light. And how does he do that? By the new birth. That's how the work is done. That's how a man is fitted for heaven. It's through regeneration. And regeneration is that great work of God, that miracle of God, that he works in a man's heart and soul so that he fits him to dwell in heaven, to be an inheritor of heaven. See this. If a man's not born again, he's not fit for heaven. How foolish then it is for people to talk about going to heaven and they wouldn't enjoy it. That's an actual truth. The unregenerate person is not fit to enjoy heaven. Not in the sense of ability. I'm not saying that believers are of themselves possessors of some special ability that they can enjoy heaven. No, but in the sense of a moral change. That's what we're talking about. Because the unregenerate man loves darkness. He loves the hidden things. That's where he moves and operates. But the one who is saved is brought into the light and the knowledge of the Lord, and the new birth therefore fits him and suits him, for heaven makes him meet for heaven, and therefore there is this preparation for this inheritance, that work of grace, and of course it keeps on being performed in us. It's beginning in the new birth, but it keeps on working in us. We're continually being transformed and fitted and made ready for heaven, until when it comes to that day when our last breath will be drawn, the Holy Ghost will complete the work in our souls, and the remains of corruption will be purged away, and we will not want to stay in this world anymore. You see, if the Lord did sanctify us entirely at a point, say, today, and then said, "Now you have to stay here for another 30 years, that would not be possible for that person. Because if a believer was entirely sanctified today, and then was left here for another, whatever number of years it might be, another period of time, he would be miserable." That sounds a contradiction, but you see what I'm trying to say. Once you're fully sanctified, you're ready for heaven, and you better get in there. You need to be taken there at that point. That shows that entire sanctification is nonsense. Because if a man was entirely sanctified, he's ready for heaven. And that only happens when we come to the moment of death. The Catechism's got it right, where it says that the sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Because on the top of the fact that the believer at his death, the next one or two, is made perfect in holiness, and immediately passes into the presence of God. So, it's got it right. That's why it's good to learn the Shorter Catechism, because it is an accurate summary of doctrine. I would encourage you all to learn it if you've never learned it. And if you've learned it in the past and forgotten it, get it out and go over it again, because it's a summary that is invaluable. Anyhow, that's how we're prepared for this region of light, by the new birth. That's what it means here. The Lord hath made us meet to be partakers. But then look at the portion of this inheritance. It says there, have made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And the word partakers there has to do with a portion or a share. Now think about this. We all have a portion of heaven. We have a share in that glorious inheritance. Some years ago, not too long ago, but just a few years ago, you may have heard this. People were actually buying parts of the moon. Did you read about that? Did you hear about that? They were, I don't know who the rascal was that was selling it, but there was somebody selling parts of the moon, and people were mad enough to buy parts of the moon. And that was their inheritance. Oh, men and women, how daft man is. And thank God we have a share in something better than the moon. And the glorious thing is we don't have to buy it. That suits Ballymena people. We don't have to buy it. And of course, you know I'm being facetious there, but it's bought for us. That's the point. It's bought for us by Christ. There's a portion for every child of God. According to this statement, we have been made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the land of light. Say the word here means a share, a portion. The idea that Paul uses here is actually borrowed from the Old Testament, where Israel, as they went into the promised land, every tribe, every family, every individual had a portion allotted by the Lord. It's all lined out by the Lord. He sent those men into the land. He said, go up and down and across it and descry the land. In other words, lay out every lot for every tribe, for every family within those tribes. Get it all right. And they went into the land. They then went up and took what was theirs. An allotted portion. And when we come to look at these words and see what they mean, a portion or a share, the Lord is showing us that there is a prepared inheritance for the saints. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what the Lord will say at that great day. According to Matthew 25 and 34, he will say to his people, come, inherit the kingdom that's prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And may I say this, it's through Christ that we inherit that. You remember, as I referred there to Israel going in to take the land that was theirs, who caused them to inherit it? It wasn't Moses. It was Joshua. Actually, he says that in Deuteronomy 31:7. It was said to Joshua, thou shalt cause them to inherit it. Moses did not cause the people to inherit the land. Now we know why Moses didn't go into the land. There was a literal reason. He got angry, he struck the rock in anger, and the Lord said, you're not going in. But there was another reason, a typical reason. Moses is the lawgiver. The law does not cause us to inherit our inheritance. Moses took them up to the border of the land. Joshua took them in. The law brings us up. The law is our schoolmaster, awakening us, showing us our sin, but it brings us up to Christ and brings us up to salvation. But it's our Joshua, and remember the word Joshua, the name Joshua is the Old Testament name for Jesus. It's our Joshua who brings us into the land and who gives us the inheritance. It's not the law. It's not Moses. It's Christ. And therefore, we are reminded of who we indwell, of what we now inhabit, and of what we will inherit. These are the reminders of Paul's prayer. And may we keep them before us and remind ourselves of them often, day by day, of what we have and what we will yet have through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's keep that in mind. Let's really rejoice before the Lord in all that we have in Him. And may His word be written on our hearts.